Jesus' blood is one of the most powerful substances known throughout the universe, throughout anything. It is remarkable the breadth that Jesus' blood covers. I mean, it does so much. So hopefully you're not squeamish, because we're going to be talking about blood today. Let's pray real quick. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for the blood that you shed on the cross, and we thank you it's the blood that can make us white as snow, that it forgives sins, God. We just ask you to please help us to use the power in that blood to glorify you, to see your kingdom come. Help us to have the courage to do that. In your name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is pretty easy to find in the New Testament, right? You basically find him on every page. Most of the time, you find him in every verse. He is what the New Testament is about. And so when we want to talk about Jesus, we generally will study the New Testament. We're going through a series now, though, and we're looking for Jesus in the Old Testament and other parts of the Bible, which is super wonderful, because the Old Testament is this great section of Scripture that if we use it correctly, it can bolster our faith like the New Testament can't, because what it does is it points to Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ was on earth. And when we can see the New Testament in that lens, we can see that Jesus was God's plan throughout the centuries. And he doesn't just say, oh, that was my plan after the fact. He broadcasts it. He foreshadows it throughout there. So this series, we're going to be doing, it's a little more topical, but we're looking for types of Christs. We're looking for ways that the New Testament, or the Old Testament, shows Jesus, and then Jesus fulfills that in the New Testament. And we can go to passages like Isaiah 53, and it's almost explicit, right? And we can go to prophecies, and it says, you know, this is going to happen, and it's going to be like this, and you're like, that would never happen. And then all of a sudden, we see throughout history, it happened exactly that way, and that's great. But when we can go down and even into the minutiae of the Old Testament, to the stuff you're like, I never really thought about Jesus in that scripture, and we can still see it. It's not just the broad veins where we see Jesus that we can bolster our faith, but it's these little ones. And so today, we're going to look at Abel, who was a type of Christ. And when I say type of Christ, I don't mean like he's like a type of God or anything like that. It's just Abel did something that Christ did perfectly, right? It's a foreshadowing. It shows us one great thing in Abel's life that God used in the Bible to show what Christ was going to do fully and completely when it comes to the New Testament. So that's what we're in today. We're in Genesis chapter 4, if you guys want to turn there. And we're going to be looking at Abel. So we first meet Abel in Genesis 4. And we last meet Abel in Genesis 4. And for the entire breadth of Abel's life, he has all of 0 words in Scripture. But we see later in Hebrews that Abel speaks to us even now. And that's what we want to find out. We want to find out what Abel's saying. So, let's read it. Chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to start, of Genesis. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Quick break here. Eve is super excited about Cain, right? Eve and Adam just screwed up in the last chapter. That's the fall. That's where they ate the apple. And God came down, and when he was divvying out curses, he also gave a hope for Eve. And Eve here is probably misunderstanding that hope, because it says you're going to have a person come from woman, and that person is going to bruise the head of the serpent. He's going to attack the person who brought sin to you, right? And Eve is super excited. She doesn't understand it fully yet, because she's a human. But she sees this man coming out of her, and she thinks, this is from God. And we see that Cain probably wasn't wasn't what the Lord had in mind when he gave her that promise. I have acquired a man from the Lord. Verse 2. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at your at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with his brother Abel, and when it came to pass, they were in the field, and Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Just another quick break here. When you get on the internet, this is the first murder, right? And they play that up. Some of these false teachers, like, Cain really didn't know what he was doing. Nobody had ever been murdered before, right? And so it doesn't hold water, because even though this is a short section of Scripture, you got to realize these were grown men, right? They have been around. And they've been around in a sinful world at this point. This is not their first fight, right? This is the first fight that we see. So for their life, they have been brothers and in pride, and we know how that works with two young men and pride running rampant. So don't think for a minute this is the first violence they've committed, or that he like didn't know that if you hit someone with a brick, they die, right? We know for a fact they know what death is, because when Adam and Eve first sinned, they had to be covered with skins from animals, right? We know they know how to kill, because Abel was able to bring a sacrifice of the first of his flock. So don't think for a minute that Cain is less guilty because this is the first murder. If anything, it should be a little more punished. Anyways, continue. Verse 8, now Cain talked to his brother Abel, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, you shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. No remorse, right? He doesn't say, I wish I didn't do that. He's concerned with what? Himself here. Oh God, you're hitting me too hard. I cannot bear this. My brother's dead. I'm still washing the blood off my hands on that one. Big deal. But it's my punishment. That's what gets the reaction here from Cain. So no remorse. Cain is a jerk. End of story. Let's get to Abel. So, fun fact. This is the first time in the Bible we're going to see a villain protagonist, right? That's just a fun English thing. It doesn't matter to the lesson, but I like English, so we're going to use it. Protagonist is just the person that the story is about, right? We conflate that sometimes with the hero of the story, but you can have a villain protagonist and you can have a hero antagonist. Protagonist, pro is the prefix for that, just means first and moving forward, right? It's the person that moves the story. It's the main character. And then the antagonist in this would be Abel. Abel is the counterweight or the anti. That's what ant means, the prefix ant. It just means the opposite of. So just because the main character is a bad guy doesn't make him not a protagonist. It just means he's not a hero. This is a bad guy. And again, that doesn't matter. So, moving on. We have also the world's first little brother, right? This is subject 3 and 4 in God's creation, right? This is Adam and Eve. They had their first kid, Cain. They have their second kid, Abel. That makes Cain number three, Abel number four. And I can tell you, I've lived a hard life as a younger sibling, right? It's hard being the youngest. And everybody's always bagging on the youngest. I remember just sitting around, minding my own business, drinking chocolate syrup, and my brothers and my sister are just like, "Mom, Matt's drinking chocolate syrup." And I'm like, "What? Mind your own business." And my mom and dad, they're just happy I'm not bleeding or causing someone else to bleed. They're like, "Whatever, we don't care." And then they inevitably slam the door. "You never allowed me to do that when I was his age, right? Mom, Matt's in the fishbowl again. Who cares? I'm not hurting you. Let me be." Mom and dad don't care. And they think it's favoritism, but it's not. It's not. We have a hard life. So you have Cain, and he, like many of you older siblings, think that mom and dad like Abel better. And honestly, it's probably true, because Cain, we can see what kind of a person that guy is. But he doesn't have all of society to tell him what's going on with his feelings, right? Like, he just thinks they like this guy more. There's this little kid who's a dweeb, and he came out, and all of a sudden, I'm second favorite, right? And so he is not super happy about this, I would be sure to say. I want to set the stage, because Abel is like Jesus in three ways that we're going to talk about today. And the first one is the opposition. But we can't understand how Jesus is like Abel until you understand how you are Cain. You are the Cain to Jesus' Abel, right? Cain is the main character. You can't have Abel without Cain. It's Cain and Abel, right? And while Jesus doesn't need us, the redemptive story definitely does. Because you can't have redemption without need for redemption, right? You can't have redeemed without sinners. So we are a very big part of that story of Jesus. So let's kind of set the stage here in Cain's mind, right? And that's going to be who we can relate to the most. Cain is a tiller of the field. Where did he learn his trade? Who was the first gardener? His papa, right? Adam. Adam's job was to care for the garden, okay? So Cain is learning from the best, right? He is once removed from the best gardener ever created by God. And so when Cain is working his stuff, he knows what he's doing is good. He's got his dirt, he's got his seeds, he's growing stuff, and he likes what he's doing because he's good at it, right? And this time comes to pass when they're required to bring an offering before the Lord. And so Cain's like, "Yeah, I've got stuff I can do, right? I am super good at growing strawberries. I am super good at kumquats and guava and cactus and whatever." He can work the ground like nobody's business. And he's going to bring this offering to God. And I'm telling you, you guys know those kind of bouquets that are made out of food, right? The edible arrangements. And you look at that thing and it's like, kind of resembles a pineapple that is a firework. That's what he's doing. Like, he's got it framed out. He's got braids and these cool things. And he's like, "Man, everyone, look at this." And everybody there, his three other people, are like, "Wow, Cain, you're so awesome. That's so great. Look at what you did," right? And then he's got his dweeby little brother come in with a dead sheep and its tongue sticking out. And he just throws it on the altar, right? And he's like, "Who are you like now, Mom?" Right? That's what's going on, right? And he says, "Man, this is cool. This shows who I am." And when the Lord comes and he sees the offerings and he sees Abel's dead animal, "This is the one I like. That one, not so much." Cain is incensed, right? We're doing a lot of theory crafting here. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Cain can grow strawberries. But Cain is upset, right? Cain is so mad, he's considering murder. So I don't believe that Cain brought a blackberry bush to this offering, right? I think he did something that he would have been proud of, something that he was showing off for. And when it was not accepted, when he put that much thought into it, and that much of himself into it, and then the Lord turned around and says, the dead thing, that's what I want. He was mad, right? He was so mad at his brother. And God says to him, he's like, why are you so mad? This is important here. The Lord doesn't just like willy-nilly say, you should have known. Throughout their life, God has been made known to them what he is looking for in a sacrifice. When we see Adam and Eve first sin, he requires blood to cover that sin. He kills animals, and he puts those animal skins on his subjects, right? This isn't a surprise. God requires blood. That's how it's been. That's how it will be. Cain, right now, thinks he knows better. He thinks, yeah, blood's what you ask for, but this is better. I think this is better. And that's what sin is. Anytime the Lord tells you what is good, and you think, no, this is better. The Lord says you shouldn't have sex before marriage. No, sex before marriage is better to me, you say. And you do that. That is sin. The Lord says you shall not have pride, but you have been cut off in the freeway and you decide to flip somebody off and let them know how you feel. That's pride. That's a sin. Anytime the Lord says this is good and you do the opposite, that's what sin is. Really, this is the first false religion. It's saying, listen, I know what you want. I know what your word says. I just don't want to follow that. I want to show off myself, right? And that's what Cain is doing. He doesn't care what the Lord wants. He wants to make people look at him. So the first thing that we see, and this is in 1 John 3, and this is what Josh read for us today, is Abel is a type of Christ in his opposition. If you go to 1 John 3. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we are the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Right before that we see, and why did Cain murder Abel? Because of his works were evil. The world hated Jesus first, right? That's us. We're the world. We are the people that thought we knew better. So, when Abel is being killed by Cain, our sin, when we tell God that we know better, is really why he came and died on the cross. We are the Cain to Christ's Abel. The difference is the guilt, right? And we're going to get into that next, because the blood that Jesus spilt cries out to God, and the blood that Abel spilt cries out to God, but they do it in a totally different way, right? We see that in Hebrews 12, if you guys want to go there. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. When you go back into Genesis 4, and you see God tell Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me. That's a powerful thing, right? And it is always 100% the best to read the Bible in the lens of what's theologically accurate, right? You read it with lexicons, and you read it with commentaries, and you read it in the sense that what is the Bible really trying to say? But in the same time, what they teach you when you are in college is the Bible is so poetic as well that sometimes you need to read it emotionally with poetry. And I am as guilty as anyone of getting caught up and looking at the black and white of it and seeing what it says here and what it says there. But when we come to a word like your brother's blood cries out, right? We'll look it up in the Hebrew and find out what the word cries means. But what do you think his blood is crying to God, right? That's a good question. What do you think that blood says to God? Do you think it says, no big deal, right? Do you think it says, move along? When that blood is crying out to God, it is crying out, death has happened, right? It's saying, one of your creatures has been destroyed, taken from this earth. This new thing, the first human death, has happened. And that blood is crying out. Remember, this blood is not literally crying out. God is using this as a poetic metaphor to say, I am communicating and there has been an injustice done and you are dead. Death has happened, the first one since sin, right? And that was one of the curses, that they were going to start dying. And so his blood is saying, no, death happened and it's not good. We do not like this. Not only has death happened, the second thing it cries out is it was murder, right? Not bad enough that one of God's creatures has died, but that it was taken before its time, taken by a brother. Murder had happened, right? It's crying out for judgment. God, how can you let this happen? Are you not the perfect judge? Look what happened here. A man has been murdered. It is crying out for a punishment to the murderer. And lastly, and probably most importantly, it's crying out to God and saying, there has been defiance against you, right? Because why did Cain kill Abel? He killed him for the part of him that God favored. There's a thing in Abel that God respected, my verse says. Yours might say pleased God. And that is the thing that Cain killed, right? Cain didn't kill him because he raised sheep. Cain didn't kill him because he was his brother. Cain killed him because Abel was shown to please the Lord, and Cain hated that. So his blood is crying out that this is not just a death, this is not just a murder, this does not just need to be judged, but this is against you, God. This is against the things that you like. The things that were in Abel's life that pleased God were the reason Abel died. So those are the things that his blood is crying out. But we see in Hebrews 12, Jesus' blood is also crying out, but it things better, right? And you can imagine, if that's what Abel's blood is crying out, what do you think Jesus' blood is crying out? Do you think a case could be made for not only is there death, not only is there murder, not only should there be judgment, not only is there defiance in that, but you top that off, this is God's son, right? You ever seen your kids bleed, right? It's not a good thing. My daughter's looking at me because she just recently got an accident. And I'm not going to get into it all, but I'm in this tree this weekend. I don't know why. I like to climb trees. It's a horrible idea. And my son runs into the backyard. Ava has been wounded badly, he says. And I am sitting there precarious with loppers and clippers. And no, if I fall, we're all going to be hurt badly, right? Like, so I'm trying to climb out of this tree and I see blood. Like, and my kids have been hurt before. I've seen my kids' blood, but like, a lot of blood, people. And you know, I get that kind of empathetic response when they tell me what happened, like, oh, this happened and this happened, and you're like, you know, you cringe, like, oh, you can feel it a little bit. Can you imagine God, his one and only son, being murdered at the hands of sinful men? So should his blood cry out for that? For judgment? What does Jesus' blood cry out? Forgiveness. Right? Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness. He says, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Jesus' blood cries out innocence. He says, Lord, anybody that takes my blood is going to look white as snow, right? Because I was perfect and I was sinless. And when I transmute that onto them, I want you to see them as perfect and sinless. Jesus' blood, it cries out sufficient, right? We need nothing else, the Bible says, other than to be given that grace that Jesus' blood offers. And it cries out love. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the punishment of the cross, right? He said, nobody's taking my life. I am laying it down, right? I am coming here of my own accord, and I'm offering myself as a sacrifice because I so love the world. Jesus' blood is so powerful in that sense that it boggles the mind when we think, oh, it should be retribution and a vengeance and all these things. It's the exact opposite, and it's so good for us because we are like Cain in that we cannot offer God anything that he wants. We come to God with our righteousness, and it looks like filthy rags, right? When Paul is in Philippians 3, he says, listen, I did some stuff, guys. I was awesome. I was the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was zealous for the word. It was nothing compared to the surpassing joy of knowing Jesus Christ. It was all loss, right? When we look and we compare ourselves to Cain and Abel, and we think, Cain should have given a sheep, right? He should have bought one from Abel and it would have been fine. It wouldn't have been because it was in his heart, right? It wasn't just his offering, it was his heart. And when we say, well, if we're going to play that formula out and we're going to equal it out on both sides, Jesus' offering was sufficient, so we should give our lives. Is that enough? It 100% is not enough. No matter what, we cannot lay down our own lives and pay for our own sin because we've sinned too much. We can't do it. We're not perfect like Jesus was. So how do we get made right with God? What offering can we give God? And the answer is we can give him Jesus, right? You cannot give God your life. But when you die to yourself, and you live for him, when you find that treasure in a field and you sell everything you have and you make that transaction and say, no longer Matt, but Jesus in Matt, then we can offer a pure and perfect and spotless sacrifice to God. And all of our sin can be atoned that way. But it's not any other way. We cannot offer him money. We can't offer him power. We can't offer anything that we could put together on this earth. Just looks like garbage to him. So Jesus is like Abel in his opposition. He's like him in his offering. And he's like him in his end. How he died and what his blood says. I'm going to close. And I only say that because everybody says I close too abruptly. So just be ready for it. There are two things, two types of people here that I really, really, really want to hear this. There's the types of people that are Christian, but light, right? Like diet Christians, if you will. Is that a thing? Christians that will come to church on Sundays if they're not working, if their team's not playing, and if it's not a fishing day, right? They are Christians who might pass out a tract, but they would never talk to a coworker about Christ. There are Christians who don't see the need for Bible studies. There are Christians who don't see the need for morning devotionals, who don't see the need to read their Bible. And I want to talk to you guys. I don't even know if you could be called Christians, right, at that point. But maybe you think you found the formula. To me, it rings of the parable of the soils, where you have the seed and it's thrown out, and the weeds come up and choke it, or the birds come up and take it away, or the rocks are too shallow and they can't grow. Those seeds don't produce fruit. And in John 15, it says, if you're part of the vine, you will produce fruit. But maybe you have figured out the perfect equation where you can do as little as possible, produce the smallest, nastiest, unripe fruit that you can, and then get into heaven. And I want to tell you what you're squandering right now, because Jesus' blood is so powerful. Before I was softened in my heart, Jesus' blood was crying out for me, right? Before I could pray, Jesus' blood was praying for me. To sit and do as little as you can as a Christian is like having a nuclear power plant and all you're using it for is an alarm clock. And that alarm clock is just there so you make sure you don't miss the bus on the way to heaven. Right? You have the power of Jesus' blood. You can do amazing things, the Bible says. It's not just to make sure you barely make the cutoff. It's to go and do things. It's a spiritual gift. It's the Holy Spirit. It's a power that comes upon you when you're preaching the Word of God. And you have access to that. And I beg you, please don't squander that. And if you're not saved, Christ's blood is still calling out for you. It's still praying for you. And you might be feeling something today, a stirring, if you will. And I beg you, don't neglect that feeling. There's something there. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, Christ's blood was praying for you. I can't pray, you say. You can't. You absolutely can't, but Christ's blood can. You can't accept God, but Christ's blood can accept God for you. Let it. Please let it. This is the coolest thing about this section of Scripture. Abel's blood brought a curse onto Cain. And that curse was, Genesis 4, when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength, and you're a fugitive and a vagabond. And then lastly, what made this borderline hell on earth for Cain is he says, man, people are going to kill me. And then Jesus said, or God said to him, I'll put a mark on you so no one can harm you. Right? Jesus' blood, instead of a curse, brings a blessing. Do we need to till the ground? Do we need to work at all? No, because Jesus has a yoke that's light, right? We're going to go to heaven, and we are not going to have to worry about it. We aren't going to need to do anything other than worship God. So it's just the opposite for us, isn't it? Cain is going to work so hard, and nothing's going to come of it. We don't need to work, and everything is going to come from it, right? Cain is going to wander and be a fugitive. We know peace. We have rest in Jesus Christ. And in the same way where everybody wants to kill Cain, and he's going to put a mark on him, the Lord Jesus, his blood puts a mark on us. And we don't have to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, right? As Matthew tells us. We are safe. Our destination is secure. No one can touch us, just like no one could touch Cain. Use that, guys. It might seem easy to do what you want here on earth. In heaven, nobody cares about your runners batted in. Is that a thing? That's a thing, right? I don't know anything about baseball. Touchdowns, right? Nobody cares about your passes. Nobody cares about how much money you made or what you drove. This is so fleeting. Treat it like it's fleeting. There's something that's not fleeting that we're missing when we choose the world over Jesus. Don't do it. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Abel and his example. But more than that, God, we thank you for Jesus and his example. Help us to live like him who came down from heaven and sacrificed himself. Help us to sacrifice our earthly lives to glorify you and to see your kingdom come. In your name we pray. Amen.